Please turn to Romans chapter 2 as we continue our journey through this most amazing of letters that the Apostle Paul, of course, through the inspiration and guiding of the Holy Spirit, left or wrote to the church in Rome. And through God's providence has left for us maybe the greatest letter of doctrine and teaching we have. There are other parts of Scripture that teaches on doctrine, but no letter, no book as comprehensive as the book of Romans. The letter, really. This was a letter to the church in Rome. There is a progression that I want you to understand that Paul has gone through. After today, he is going to finish all of his indictments. Next week we're going to look at how he basically is going to summarize that we've all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. And then we start the great journey of how this great sin that we all have, every human being has this sin problem, how is this issue justified? What does God do to solve the sin problem in the human heart? So this morning and next week we will finish it up, and then we start the great journey of justification and what that means, what God does. But there's a process that he has gone through, and we're going to see the end of this process really today, that I want you to understand. He started with showing God's fury with an unbelieving world, that even those folks who do not say there is a God, do not believe that there is a God, have no regards for God, does not care, they do not care about God, they still stand in judgment. They still will stand before Almighty God and be judged. And Paul builds this argument. And then he moves from that to what some have struggled. It's not a real big thing, but most people believe, to a more, not so much an unbelieving world as more of a moral world. And he shows God's fury with a moral world, that people that are good, that have standards, that stand for certain things that are right and stand against things, certain things that are wrong, but morality does not save you. And so he shares in this intermediate part of how even though you may be a moral person, it still does not mean you're right with God. And then this morning, he takes it even further. In a way, as Josh and I talked very briefly one time, it should remind you of what the prophet Amos did. When Amos was going around and he started with the ones furthest away from God, and you could almost hear the Jewish people going, "Yeah, get him, Amos! Get him, Amos!" And as he circled around and he picked one spot and then another spot and then another spot, as he slowly brought the judgment of God home. That's what Paul basically is using, that same format. He started with the ones furthest away from God. And you can almost hear the chants in the back going, "Man, get them, Paul." It's almost like you and I sitting and hearing a preacher preach and proclaim, and you sitting in your seat going, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Boy, it would really straighten them out. And then the preacher takes a little step closer, and you go, well, you know, I still wish this person was here. And then the preacher takes another step further, and you go, wait a minute, you're meddling now. That's what Paul is doing in this. He starts off with the ones that everybody agrees. And then he goes to the good folks. And this morning, he is going to show clearly the fury of God to what they would call the believing world. The believers of that time. The church-going folks. The folks that not just have standards, but they have convictions. The Scripture, the folks that live and love the Scripture. And he talks about that in this passage. And he says, that does not even save. So he goes from God's fury to the unbelieving world, to God's fury to the good, the moral folks, to God's fury to the believing world. Do you see the pattern here? So that's what we see here. In Romans, we're going to cover Romans 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. God's fury with the believing world. Let me start and ask you this question. What is man's deepest need or desire? Something that you can say if a person does not have, or at least had, life means very little. If we had nothing in our lives, if everything was cleared, and we had nothing, and could only wish for one thing, what would it be? Many in our society, unbelievers and believers alike, many people would say that men are people's greatest need, greatest desire is the need to be loved. This may be the deepest desire of every human being. No matter how callous or seared a conscience may be, most believe that this is the most basic of all human needs. And as a believer, as a Christian, you and I know that true love can only be understood with an abiding relationship with our Heavenly Father. So if this is the most deepest desire, the deepest need in a human heart, love, there are many folks that believe a close second, if not hand in hand, in some way, is the need or the longing that people have for security. Because what is love without it lasting? What is anything that you desire without it being stable, continuous? Security. So, along with this, people say maybe the deepest desire people have is the desire to be build confidence, are preserving yourself is a natural impulse of a human, fallen human heart. I think when at our basic instincts, if you want to say that, of a human being, fallen human being, somebody that is out of the state of grace, I think for a believer, the most basic impulse we have is the presence of God. That we will do as a believer anything to preserve that presence of the unseen God in our lives. Whatever that means. Because with that comes everything else. Love, security, all kind of things. But at a basic fallen state, there is a thing in us for self-preservation, or finding confidence in our flesh or in ourself, and so to find security in this. And we as humans have looked for security in many places, but it never seems like we are satisfied except in one. That is the state of redemption. Think about it with me. Just for a second, just for a moment, think about the places that people look for this security. I'm going to just list a few. This is by no means all-inclusive. But just a few things. How about financial security? How many times have people said, well, if I just had the financial means, then I would be okay? And how unstable the finances are, and how really there is no security in that. How it can be taken away in a moment. How about family security? There are those in society that have thought, if I only had a whole family, then everything would be okay. How about health? If we were just healthy, if we were just healed, and there's health takes a variety of things, emotional, physical, many different things, but security in our health. How about security in death? You may think, well, what are you talking about, Brandon? Security in death? There are many folks that all they want to know, all that really matters is, are they going to be okay on the other side? No matter what that form of belief that takes them down, they just want to make sure on the other side they're going to be okay. And on the other side of the coin, there are some that don't care about the other side. All they want is security on this side, life. And then when people really stop and think about the human condition, they think about spiritual security, plus many, many other things. Yet despite the efforts that humans take to gain security, there is something in us, deep in us, that we're never completely secure. When people stop and they're alone in that dark and quiet place when no one else is around and no noise is made, no televisions, life has in a way stopped in that dark and quiet place that God so often puts people. They somehow start to gravitate and think about their eternal spiritual security. And so many folks, I would say every human being, this is my personal stance, that even the atheist has built his own spiritual standards. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. And so even the atheist that says there is no God, that is a standard. And so I believe every human being has built some kind of standard that they're either meeting or not meeting, but they've built it in a way themselves. For most people are trying to escape the imminent hand of God. Most people are. And whether they do this consciously or subconsciously, people have to deal with this matter. And so they build the standards of truth and what's not true or right and wrong. They start putting these things together and it looks nothing like the standards that we read and hear about in Scripture. And in this passage today that we're going to look at, we see the Apostle Paul taking true biblical standards and the Apostle Paul saying, yes, you say you believe this and you hold to this, but you're missing the point altogether. You're missing the mark. Yes, God has given you these things, but you're missing why He's given it to you altogether. And so we see them at this point, and the Apostle Paul moving from way over there to right here at home. Where are you and I spiritually? And so very often, self-confidence can be self-condemning when our goodness and our righteousness and our holiness is not His. So let's jump right into this passage. And what I've done, because this is so, there's so much in these verses. Easily, this is four sermons. And this is easily four sermons. It could be a whole lot more. What I've done is grouped it for you in major sections, in several verses at a time, and to show you what Paul is trying to do in this flow of showing the believing world how they have missed it. Showing the believers, the churchgoers at that time, that they have missed this thing, the grace of God. And that they are not justified, but they are self-condemned. So let's jump right into it. In Romans chapter 7, or chapter 2, verse 17 through 24, we see that they had false security in the law. The law of God gave them security, and Paul is saying, yeah, God did give you this law, but you have lost it. You missed it. And it's a false security that you're holding on to. Let's follow along as I read out loud. This is what it says, starting in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, be instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you disarm God throughout breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That's heavy. That's a lot of stuff. Paul is standing, as it were, in New Hope Baptist Church, saying These things that you are holding to, these things that you say you have been given and you believe and you are holding to, the whole world is blaspheming God because of you. Can you imagine? Because of what you say you believe and yet how you act. The Jews boasted about their possession of the law. They believed this. This is what I love. This is life, is what they would say. God had truly given them a privilege. God had delivered to these people the law. What a privilege of knowledge to know how to please the Creator of the universe. They had been given this. But possession and knowledge is not enough. Hear me again when I say this. Possession of the truth and even knowing the truth is not enough. Well, preacher, what is enough? Knowing what to do and even knowing how to do it does not make your heart whole. Do you hear me? Look at the examples that the Apostle Paul gave in this passage. In verse 21 and 22, we don't have to read them again, but it probably popped up in your head as I was reading it, he was drawing from what? The Ten Commandments, wasn't he? He was using examples straight from the ten highest and holiest commandments given. And Paul was using this as an example, just as Jesus had done, by saying, you say this, but I say this. You say, do not commit murder, but I say, if you hate a man in your heart, what? You have committed murder. Amen? It's the spirit of the law. It's being able to see the law as it was truly written, not as a bunch of rules and regulations. And that's what Paul was getting at. He was saying, you argue these things, and you know these things, but are you really practicing what these things say? In a way, what Paul is getting at is personal holiness. You guys, we have lost personal holiness in America today. We have watered down the gospel so badly that believe, and Paul's going to use this and get to this argument in just the next step. But when it comes to personal holiness, you have to have the Spirit of God in you that drives you, that puts a hunger inside of you, that makes you want to know more and love more and do more for Him. If you don't have that Spirit, you will eventually fall off the horse and never get back up. Let me read to you one passage just to show you. I've read it to you many times, but I want to just show you that it's the same in the prophets of old. In Isaiah chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah says to the people of God that this is what God says. Who you come and do, you come to the holy feast, you come to the and worship, you keep the feast, you keep the moons, you keep all the things that I've told you to do, you do, but there's no heart behind it. And he says, you do all of these things. You do all of these things that I've commanded you to do, but you are missing the reason behind it. Let me read to you what the prophet Isaiah says to you and me, to believers. He starts out by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts by saying that. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, in just brushing through that, most people would say, well, he's talking about the unbelieving folks. But if you understand the context of what he's saying, he's talking to the church folks and calling them, you people of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, let's keep reading. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs that are of lambs or goats. Now this is the God who says, this is what you need to do, and this is how you sacrifice, and this is what removes sin. He told them, and he's now saying, I'm tired of it. Why? Why is he tired of it? Let's keep reading. When you come and appear before me, who has required this of your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbath and the calling of the assembly, I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meet in the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is just a side note, but not talking about anybody else, but New Hope Baptist Church, you and me. How does God feel about your personal worship? Is this just something that you go through? That you come, that you do these things because you know it's right and you grind it out? Where is it? Where's the holiness? Where's the personal holiness? The personal pursuit of the cross, the sacrifice, the giving up of everything to follow Him. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is all that you need. Where is that in our lives? Or do we have so many props in our lives that we lean upon, that we are secure in, but the one that we need to be secure in is the Almighty. The Almighty. I pray, God forbid, Lord, please, may Isaiah chapter 1 not be about New Hope Baptist Church. Amen? Not be about my home. Not be about your home. I pray, God, please, Lord, please, may this not be about us. Personal holiness. They did not live truly the way God had called them to live. On the outside, everything may have looked good, but on the inside, they were dead men's bones. The church, you and I, cannot plead ignorance. For we have the Word of God. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And God will judge us based upon those things. I pray that we are not inviting God's judgment based upon our own hypocrisy. So let's go to the second thing that he points out. The first is that they had false security in the law of God. The second is in verse 25 through 29, they have false security in a ceremony, in something that they did. Let's read it. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one who is outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Amen? They had a false security in a ceremony. Now, I want to give you a clear definition of what we mean by a ceremony. It's an outward formality. It is a rite that was observed. It was a ritual that was performed. It is something that they did which gave them security in their stance with God. Well, we're circumcised. We're of the circumcision. We have done this that you have asked us to do. I have a deep fear of this in our churches. Of this very mindset in our churches. If I can, take just a moment to teach you something. There are basically three categories of Christian churches. If you use Christian as a universal thing. There's basically three categories. There is the Catholic Church, the Evangelical Church, and the Reformed Church. Okay? These are three, and this is not just Brandon. This is universal. This has been throughout Christian history, okay? Three basic categories of churches. The Catholic Church basically teaches that there are seven sacraments that God has given the church, which is a means of salvation. If you participate in these seven sacraments, you are saved. You are saved. You are part of the body of Christ, and you are saved. Okay? I don't want to go into that. You understand that already. If you don't, come and talk to me. We will discuss it. What I want to talk to you really about is the latter two groups. Because that is where there is a deep heaviness. If you want to know who your pastor is, if you want to know what drives your pastor to get up out of bed some mornings when, believe me, I don't want to get up. It is a deep desire to see the truth of God preached in these two categories. The Evangelical Church and the Reformed Church. Let me explain to you why. The Evangelical Church has gotten to the point where it does not ask or question anymore. If you have done certain things, who are we to judge? Like this. If you have prayed a prayer, if you have walked an aisle and made a confession, if you have been baptized, if you have joined a church, if you have done certain of these things, then you're saved. And who are we to question that? Once saved, always saved, right? And who are we to stand in questioning any of that? And so there is a drive in the evangelical church to pack the house, to go out, to try to get people to pray a prayer, to do something, and we're going to call it a church. And then there's the Reformed group. And in the Reformed mindset, it doesn't matter what you've done. It only matters, is there fruit? And if there's fruit, then there's assurance of salvation. And if there's not fruit, that you have to visibly see it. And if there's not fruit, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you don't have any assurance of your salvation. Does that make sense? Meaning you could be saved, but buddy, just struggling to get there. Does that make sense? So in the Reformed position, there is room for fruit inspection to genuinely look and say, is there evidence that the Spirit of God is doing something in that person's life? Because if the Spirit of God dwells in a person's life, He's not going to allow you to stay in sin. He won't. He will grow you. And grow you, and you may fall off, but you will get back up somehow or another through the Spirit. You'll get back up and start again. You fall again. You'll get back up, start. And your growth chart may look like this. But there's a constant upward motion of growth. Does that make sense? So the three categories are the Catholic Church, the Evangelical Church, and the Reformed Church. My fear is we have propagated and pushed so much the evangelical point of view that there's a whole lot of people in this world that really think they're okay, and they're not. Do you hear me? That really believe they're okay because when they were 13 years old, they made a profession of faith and they were baptized and they joined their grandmother's church. But since 13 or since 18 or 20, and they've had 20 years of not just no fruit, but you know what I'm talking about. Not just not having fruit, but living like the devil. And us sitting back and going, well, when they were 13 years old, you know, they made that profession and they were baptized. It doesn't matter. Think about it, folks. Just logically stop for a minute and think about it. What in that water saves a person? What about an emotional stirring? A pastor preaching the Word of God and the Spirit of God really moving and people being stirred, blessed by the teaching and preaching of the Word, and somebody coming forward and going, I know I'm wrong. I know there are things that are wrong in my life. And praying a prayer, but when they walk out that door, nothing changes. Listen, if God has changed your heart, you won't stay the same. You can't stay the same. It's impossible. It is an impossibility. When the Spirit of the living God lives inside you, you will change. It may be infant steps or crawling and then one step here or two steps and then a step back. But you will have steady growth in your life. And guess what? It's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may think, man, this is the hardest road I'm ever on, but you wouldn't get back up if it wasn't by the power of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't keep going if it was not empowered by the Holy Spirit. You would not continue on that track. And here these Jews were saying, well, we're circumcised. We've done this. And we say the same thing. We've done this. I was baptized. I joined a church. Hear me. When you stand and face Almighty God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, I was baptized at New Hope Baptist Church. That's the wrong answer. Well, I was a member at New Hope Baptist Church. That's the wrong answer. They had false security in a ceremony, in an act. And I am very scared. And I do not want you here at New Hope Baptist Church to have false security in any act. But if you are genuinely saved, those things like that, like baptism, repentance, confession, joining a church, being part of a body, just like Paul said, it means all the world to you. When the circumcision meets the heart, as he was saying, that's when it really is real. Guys, don't fool yourselves. Not about you, your own family, your friends, our community. Look at it for what it is. And then lastly, in the last part, in verses 1 through 8, there's basically three questions. Because Paul knew this was hard. He knew that this was a hard thing to swallow. And so Paul, in these next 8 verses, there's basically 3 questions that he answers. He says, I know that in your mind, because you got to remember, Paul, the apostle's writing this letter, he's not there. He has sent it off. And just like we're doing today, the church is gathered together and somebody's reading it and explaining it. They're doing just exactly, that's why we get this tradition of gathering together around the Word. They're doing the same thing that we're doing. But they didn't stop at verse 8. They kept going. And going and going and going. But he said there's 3 objections. There's 3 questions that we need to clear up. Let's read it together. Chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8 says this. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them it was committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. Verse 5, the third question. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie, to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Three very quick questions that Paul raises. The first is in verse 1 and 2. Basically, it says, do Jews have any privilege? Do the Jews have any privileges then? If all of this that you said is true, do we have any privileges? And Paul says, yes, you do. So many, you're missing it. You've been given the Word of God. You've been entrusted this truth to take to the world. He has given you this responsibility. What are you doing with it? What? How are you doing this? The Word of God, the truth, has been entrusted to you. If this is right, what does this mean for you and I? If this Word has been entrusted to you and I, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? And believe me, He is going to hold us accountable. He will. New Hope Baptist Church, the leaders, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the members of this church are going to stand before Almighty God, and He is going to hold us accountable for how He entrusted us with this and what we did with it. Now that should send chills down your spine and should sober us up. But my fear is, it doesn't do anything to us. The second question that Paul posed is in verse 3 and 4. If all the world has failed, especially the Jews, I want everybody, if there's nothing else you get, I want you to get this, okay? If all the world has failed, has God failed? His answer to that question, He did not just say no. It was absolutely not. It was emphatic. It was no, without any uncertainty. You know why? Because the truth is absolutely invincible. If you and I, if we were wiped off the face of the earth today, His truth will prevail. God would raise up rocks if He had to. He doesn't need any of us. We need Him. Amen? He will do what He must. His truth is invincible. Amen? And look at the example that He gives right here. It's a beautiful example. In this quote in verse 4, you may not even know where this quote comes from, but do you know where it comes from? Psalm 51. And if you know anything about Psalm 51, it's when King David, one of their patriarchs, one of their heroes of the faith, and Paul's drawing from that and going, look at King David. King David even said this. And look what King David said. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Do you know what that means? Think about it. Y'all know what happened in King David's life. We don't need to go through. You know what happened. And did you know, if you read in 1 Samuel and 2, if you read those books, the nations mocked Israel because of what King David did. Mocked them. You say you believe in this God, you say this, and look at your king. Why should we believe in that? Mocked them. And do you know what Paul's trying to say here? This is what he's saying, and this is the point that I'm trying to make. It is an extremely grace-filled point. Your failures are not God's failures. Do you hear me? Your failures are not God's. David's failures were not God's. Paul's failures were not God's. Keith Williams' failures is not God's failures. God's truth will prevail. God's truth will prevail. And so you need to rest in His grace, in His mercy. You need to say, God, thank you that I don't have to be perfect. Amen? This is freedom. This should give you strength in your life to say, Lord, you mean I don't have to say it right? I've told y'all the funny story before when David and I went to class over in Tallahassee and we learned how to share the gospel by the program Faith, F-A-I-T-H. And we were broke up in two groups and went out and shared the gospel. And we went to this one house and there was two or three people in this house and I was so excited and I started sharing Faith, F-A-I-T-H. And I got F good and I got A good and I got so excited that you could feel the Spirit of God moving. David was right there, and we were there. They were engaged, and things were happening. I got F-A, and buddy, I skipped I, and I got T, and I forgot all about H, and I got fat right, but they repented right there. That's just a microcosm of you don't have to get all the points right. You just have to make sure you're right. Do you understand me? When David sat there and said, Lord, please don't blot me out. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That was a sinful, broken man saying, Lord, use me even though I have failed you. And not just failed you, but made a mockery of you. Made nations laugh at you. Please, God, use me. Your failures are not God's failures. Are y'all awake? Y'all should be Pentecostal running around. Somebody needs to be taking off their shoes right now running around. Y'all are dead. Well, I'm going to take off mine. Verse 5 through 8, the last question, is it really if our failure is not God's failures, then this. He then asks the question, is God wrong for punishing sin? If God still gets the glory, if God is going to do this anyways, and He's still going to have glory, then why punish our sins? And this is so simple, I probably don't even need to say this, but we do anyways. He is going to punish sin. And He is going to punish every sin in your life. Every one. And every act that's done. Because He hates it. Because He hates it. So what does all of this mean? What does all of this mean? Him taking us from a journey of the unbelieving world to a good moral world and now to the believing world. What does this mean for you and me right here today? It means this. For Andrew, for Austin, for Cheyenne, for Levi, for Mr. Rick, for Mr. Kurt, Mr. Mike, Miss Kim, Miss Beth, for all of us, is your heart right? Is it right? It does not mean perfect. Don't misunderstand me. It does not mean perfect. But I'm going to ask you the EE question. If you, today, right now, were to stand before Almighty God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you in? What would you say? I pray that if this happened to me and I did that, I promise you all that your pastor could say is, Lord, all I have is your Son. His blood. It is nothing in me, as the great hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. What? Simply to the cross I cling. All I have is Jesus. If what He has done, if that doesn't satisfy it, what can I do? What is it? If what He has done, if that doesn't take my place, what is it that you and I can possibly add to that will? Right? Lord, if what Jesus has done is not fitting, I have no hope. And our kids, Calvin, Carrie, our kids that are here that act the fool when they're at church or at home, we need to look at them and we don't need to be blind and say, well, you know, son, you're a good kid. We need to ask them, are you saved? Why are you acting like this? We don't need to be blind as parents. We need to confront the sin in our kids' lives. It scares me for mine. I look at them and I see the sins of their father in them. And I go, Lord, please save them. If we are not doing it in our homes, then you coming here isn't going to change anything. Do you hear me? If it is not genuinely in your life, it doesn't matter what else you try to prop up or paint or look nice. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, please help us. Lord, I pray for the body, Lord, for New Hope Baptist Church, for us that are gathered today, Lord, and there are some that are absent from us, Lord, here, but they're here in spirit. They're with us, Lord, that just from different providential reasons, Lord, are not here. But Lord, I pray you do whatever you've got to do in our body. You expose sin. You bring it to the forefront. You pull back the rug, rend the veil. You do whatever you've got to do in this body so that you will be, so that the most glory, you will get the most glory. So the Lord Jesus will be high and lifted up, and that all men will be drawn to Him. Lord, do whatever you've got to do. Lord, you do it in my life. Whatever hypocrisy, whatever needs to come out, whatever I need to face, Lord, I pray it for the elders and the deacons in our church. You do whatever you've got to do in their lives. I pray it for the members of our church. Lord, it's time again for us to stop playing. Lord Jesus, you do whatever you need to do that you gain the most glory in our lives. Help us to repent of our sins and get things right in our families, in our church, and in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.